First reading tonight will help set the theme for this week at Vespers. It is part of a poem by the poet Adrian Rich from her most recent book, Your Native Land, Your Life. And it is a poem called Dreams Before Waking. Now, I realize in the setting that we are in, it's going to be rather hard for us to imagine what she is picturing in this poem. But I came only yesterday morning from New York City, so if I can simply help you picture this, if you've not ever lived in a city like New York or in an apartment building. She's talking in the poem, and I will be reading only part of it. But she's talking about the experience of living in a building where you may have only one window that looks out on the world. And one morning you get up and see that they are building a new building right in front of your only window. And from you know that the moment that that building is finished, you will be able to see nothing of the outside world. And that is what she's talking about in the poem. Despair falls, like the day you come home from work, a summer evening, and see that they are filling in the framework. The girders are rising beyond your window, that seriously you live in a different place, though you have never moved. But still you can manage to go on paying rent, where still you can believe it's the old neighborhood. Even the woman who sleeps at night in the barred doorway, wasn't she always there? And the man glancing, darting for food in the supermarket trash, when did his hunger come to this? What made the difference? What will make it for you? You think you can make it straight through if you don't speak of despair. What would it mean to live in a city whose people were changing each other's despair into hope? You yourself must change it. What would it feel like to know your country was changing? You yourself must change it. Though your life felt arduous, new, and unmapped and strange, what would it mean to stand on the first page of the end of despair? This week, I hope we will be able to begin to understand what that means together. And one of the first clues comes to us from the prophet Isaiah.
The reading is from Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 6 and verse 10. The desert will rejoice and flowers will bloom in the wastelands. The desert will sing and shout for joy. It will be as beautiful as the Lebanon mountains and as fertile as the fields of Carmel and Sharon. Everyone will see the Lord's splendor, see his greatness and power. Give strength to hands that are tired and to knees that tremble with weakness. Tell everyone who is discouraged, be strong and don't be afraid. God is coming to your rescue, coming to punish your enemies. The blind will be able to see, and the deaf will hear. The lame will leap and dance, and those who cannot speak will shout for joy. Streams of water will flow through the desert. They will reach Jerusalem with gladness, singing and shouting for joy. They will be happy forever, forever free from sorrow and grief.
Not so very long ago, I was driving to the printer, And I was down in that area of New York City around Columbia University, 120th and Claremont Avenue. And as I was stopped at a traffic light, I looked just out of the corner of my eye, and I could see standing on the corner there a blind woman. She was young. I imagined her to be a student. And she was taking the long white stick that was her way of finding her way around New York, and she made a complete circle all the way around to make sure that nobody was within reaching distance. And then, for reasons that I could not know, she jumped up into the air and started to dance. And she danced and danced there on the corner of 120th and Claremont up to the time that the light changed and I drove off. And I didn't have a chance to applaud. Or what I really wanted to do was say to her, "How do you do that? What is inside of you that makes you want to dance on the corner of a city street when there isn't anything that you can see to be happy about?" I want her to teach me to do that. Oh, I don't mean just how to dance, like how to do the steps. Even though I will admit to you right now that when I was in sixth grade in Gowrie, Iowa, I had whooping cough. And I was out of school for 6 weeks. And when I came back, all of my friends had learned to dance. And ever since that time, I have always been 6 weeks behind. But I'm not just talking about looking good on the dance floor. I'm talking about what kind of spirit is in a young blind woman that causes her to dance on a street corner when there is nothing she can see to make her happy enough to dance. Now, already, this is a very scripturally sound group, I've been told, and very bright. And you heard the lesson, and you are already saying, "This preacher has run amok with the text. Isaiah didn't say the blind would leap. Isaiah said the blind would see and the lame would leap." And of course, you're right. Except Isaiah was talking about impossibilities. Impossibilities like the blind being able to see, and the lame being able not only to walk but to dance. Impossibilities like not being afraid. And we know that in Isaiah's time, it did not come to pass that the blind were all able to see. And it didn't come to pass either by the time of Jesus. And we know, sitting here tonight, on July 27th, 1987, that it has not come to pass yet. So how can a young blind woman leap for joy? On the corner of 120th and Claremont, I didn't have a chance to ask her. But since that day, remembering her face and how she was so alive with joy, and how she didn't care, even though she could hear my car engine running there, she didn't care if anybody was watching her. She just jumped up in the air and began to dance. And she has become for me an image, a metaphor for the life of faith. When we are called to do the impossible, which is somehow to dance in the midst of despair, I don't know how we can do that. But I want her to teach me how. And I know there are other teachers, and you know them too. Some of them are here. People who have no reason to go on and yet can sing. Some of you know the stories of Pastor T. Simon Farisani, imprisoned so many times in South Africa, imprisoned again this last Thanksgiving time, finally released and brought to this country to be able to go through a center in Minnesota for victims of torture. Last year he spoke to students at Philadelphia Seminary, and he said there, just because you have lost your God-given human rights is no reason to lose your song of praise to God. And he ended the sermon by singing. I want him to teach me that. I want him to teach me what it means to really believe the words of Isaiah. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. My brothers and sisters, no matter where you live, whether it is a farm or a little town, or a vast city, you know what it means for the poet to write that despair falls. 1,000 homeless men sleep every night in the armory 12 blocks from our church. Children are growing up in welfare hotels. The buildings that have been burned out in my city now have decals over the windows with geraniums and shutters, so that those of us who drive by can pretend that it's not happening. Despair falls. And the building is going up in front of the window that many of us had called the window of hope. And we know what that feels like. And even the mountains cannot make us completely forget. But let me tell you something. Down on the street, just below the place where they are building that building, and there is nothing that we can do to stop it. Down on the street, on the corner, on the same street where the woman sleeps in the doorway and the man is looking through the trash, on that same street, on the corner, a young blind woman is reaching out a white stick and she's feeling her way all around to make sure that no one will be hurt. And then, in spite of everything, she leaps up into the air and starts to dance. And then she puts the stick down and she says, "Come, you too. I will teach you, and you will teach each other to somehow come to dance on the first page of the end of despair. Come. Amen." It seems to me that here at Holden we go back and forth between focusing on this place, its people, and its grandeur, and places that are far from here, that are very different from this place. Last night we talked a lot about the world of nature around us here, about being present to that world as a sign of God's grace. Tonight I would like to take you away from here just for a bit of time and go home with me to New York to meet someone whose name has become very important to me. His name is Emmett Nash. And he has been a friend of mine for a very long time. For as long as I have been at the church in Upper Manhattan in New York City, Emmett has come to our door. As long as he can remember, Emmett has lived on the street. It seemed to be that it was some time before his mother died, but he can't exactly remember when. By now, most of the people in our congregation know Emmett by his first name, just as we named each other. They say, "Hello, Emmett," when he comes in the door on a Sunday morning. And Emmett always says the same thing, over and over again. And he doesn't talk with any punctuation. He usually says something like this. "You know, I used to work for the Metropolitan Art Museum. I had a really good job there until some guys jumped me downtown, and now I can't work at all. I got 86.3 in the civil service exam, and I had a girlfriend once in Staten Island. I took her to the movies, and I just gave her a little kiss, but I'd never do anything to hurt her. You know, I got a brother in New Jersey, and on Thanksgiving, he took me to Burger King." There's a lot more that I could tell you, but he just goes on and on like that, and people in the congregation now know that, just like we used to memorize a Christmas piece. Most everybody in the church could say it by heart. Well, one night, it's 2 years ago almost now, Emmett came to the door of the church. It was a rainy, rainy night. He had gotten into the habit of coming to the church ever since about the 1st of November that year. And I let him into the church, and I made a bed for him on the bench out in the narthex, the same blanket and pillow kept over in a corner of the narthex, and he seemed at home for the night. I came out a little bit later, because I live in the church too, just upstairs, and I came out to turn off the light. And Emmett was very troubled that night. He was pacing back and forth, and he was going through the same speech again, talking to nobody but himself. But all of a sudden, something new was there, like a record getting unstuck. Right between the civil service exam and the girlfriend in Staten Island a new line. Thank you, Jesus, for this warm house. It's so cold outside. And then he went right on to the girlfriend in Staten Island and the brother in New Jersey and Burger King at Thanksgiving. And I stood there with all the lights out, like I had had a visitation from an angel. You know, one of those people that came to Abraham and Sarah's tent and was really a messenger from God, but they didn't know it. That's what I felt like. Thank you, Jesus, for this warm house. It's so cold outside. And the Gospel of John says this, and Jesus said, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. For the last couple of years, it seems that Emmett has been God's way of making a home with us. It's not that we have loved him really so well, but he has been God's way of being at home with us. It's happened in all kinds of ways. It happened once around Thanksgiving time when the fifth graders were making communion bread as part of their first communion class, and after they got all done baking the bread and went downstairs to leave, well, there was Emmett lying on their jackets. You see, the bench in the narthex was Emmett's bed, and they had forgotten, so they put their jackets there, and now Emmett was sleeping on their jackets. Now, nobody said, oh, gross. But, you know, they could have, because Emmett that day looked particularly bad. His face, which was almost always very red, was bleeding that day because Emmett had tried to shave. So they could have said, oh, gross. But one of them said, let's make Emmett something to eat. So we went back upstairs to my kitchen, where, of course, there is never really very much to eat. But we looked through the cupboards, and we managed to find some English muffins, some grated cheese, a couple of Granny Smith apples, and some chips, and they all had to do something, so it took quite a while. Finally put everything into a bag and went down, and then one of them said, Emmett, and he jumped up, very afraid. And then we gave him the lunch, and he said, thank you. And he said, you know, I used to work for the Metropolitan Art Museum. And slowly they took their jackets and went out the door, and they knew that he would still be talking when they saw him again. And one of the parents told me that when they asked their daughter, well, what did you learn in First Communion class? What they talked about was Emmett and his lunch. And I thought it's not a bad way to think about communion and Christ's real presence. I don't mean to be sentimental about homeless people. Nor do I mean to say that God purposely makes people homeless to teach the rest of us, nor even to say that Emmett is really Jesus in disguise. But for all of us in our congregation, he has become a parable for what it might mean for God to be at home with us. And sometimes he comes to church on Sunday mornings and he walks right up to the front and he says, hello, Barbara. And I say, hello, Emmett, and try to go right on. But you know, none of us are ever the same. Emmett has been God's way of making a home with us because we have in him been able to reach beyond ourselves. He isn't somebody that we would have invited to our house. He isn't somebody that we would have talked to normally on the street. But he has been a reminder of the rather strange notion that God is looking for a home on the earth. Hadn't we usually heard it the other way around from this same gospel, almost the same place in the Gospel of John, that it is God who is making a home for us? Remember the words? In my Father's house are many rooms. I am going to prepare a place for you. But in the meantime, it is you and I who are called to make a home for God. And the promise is that if we are faithful to that, God will come and make a home with us. And I know myself that I would not do that on my own. Not for Emmett. Not for somebody who says the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. Not for somebody that looks like him. Even for somebody that promises me every time I see him that if he wins the lottery, he'll give half of it to the church. Not even for that. We could not have done it at all, except for these words. The promise of Jesus, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom God will send in my name, the Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And now I have told you, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. That's the only way that we can begin to make a home for God. And it is not a sentimental notion. Believe me, Emmett finally got a place to live. And it was a very unsentimental venture. It was because some church people and others of goodwill in our community somehow got a hold of a city-owned building that had been abandoned. And it was the first time in New York that I have seen reverse gentrification, where instead of making an apartment building into luxury housing, these neighborhood people took a New York apartment building and made it into a hotel for homeless people. And when it opened a year ago, everybody that lived there was so excited, and they said, come and see my room. I have my own key. And it took a lot of hard work to make a home for 55 people and 55 out of 60,000 in our city is not many, except when one of them is a member of your family. Emmett died in the fall. Just this past fall, he died. And we had a memorial service for him in the congregation. And I went in the hearse that went up to the cemetery where he was buried. And I looked around that cemetery, which was called the Gate of Heaven. And I said, this is the nicest place that Emmett has really ever lived, so to speak. Every now and then I still think I see him on the street, and people in the congregation still talk about him like they expected him to come right through the door and come up to stand by the piano. You know, he never was quite sure if he could come to communion. So often I would go down there with the bread and the wine to him. Sometimes I still expect to see him come in the door. His name, Emmett Nash, will never be forgotten. Not by those confirmation kids. Not by the older people in the church. Not by me. Because he has been for us God's way of making a home with the children of earth. Reminding us that it is so cold outside. Outside the embrace of anybody who knows your name, anybody who cares about you, anybody who will listen to you when you forget that you told them the same thing just a few minutes ago. Those who love me will keep my word, Jesus said. And my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Thank you, Jesus, for this promise. It's so cold outside. Amen.
Thank you both for this word from the Gospel of Luke. This little reading, really, from the Gospel of Luke is a kind of good model for us, because Luke did what I hope many more of us will try to do in talking about God. We first of all had a story about a man who lost a sheep and went looking everywhere. And then when he found the lost sheep, rejoiced with all of the people. And then right afterwards, Leah read the story about a woman who lost a coin and searched all over her house until she found it. And then she called all of her neighbors to rejoice. And really, these two stories, Luke was very careful about doing this in his gospel. That often when he had a story about a man, it was also followed by a story about a woman. And in this story, these two stories together give us two images of God. God is like a man looking for a lost sheep. God is also like a woman looking for a lost coin. Now, often in the church, you know, we have just remembered the first story. God is like a man looking for a lost sheep. God is a man looking for a lost sheep. Let me tell you a story. And this really happened. I have a friend who's a pastor in Michigan. And a few years ago, a mother came and told her what had happened one day on their way home from church. And the mother was walking home with her daughter from church. And as they were walking home, her daughter, who was about 5, I think, started skipping. You know, like skipping. I won't go too far. I could skip very well, but I don't have a long cord, so I won't. And as her daughter skipped, she began to say what she had heard in church, and she was skipping like this: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and then she stopped. And she looked up at her mother and she said, "Didn't God ever have any daughters?" Now, we could say to that 5-year-old, if we were good theologians, we could say, "Honey, someday you'll understand how important the language of the Trinity is, the way it's been handed down through the centuries. Because this is the name that God was given in the Bible. And it shows the relationship that God has within God," which wouldn't probably make too much sense to her being 5. It might not make too much sense to her when she's 25, because did you ever stop to think about that argument about the Trinity? One day it struck me. I can understand how the Father is related to the Son, because I have known a father, and my father had a son, And those are relational words, aren't they? A father and a son. Now, to make any sense, there would have to at least be a granddaughter or a grandson. Along comes the Holy Spirit. The father had a son, but then the Holy Spirit is left standing out there alone somewhere. Maybe we should have father, son, and granddaughter. Or we could look at that five-year-old daughter of ours and say to her, precious child, of course God has daughters. You are one, and I am one. And we're going to go home, and together we're going to look for some stories about God's daughters in the Bible. And you know what else we're going to do? We're going to think up some other names for God, because God is too big for one name. I'm even too big sometimes for one name. Sometimes I have nicknames. Anybody here ever have a nickname? Yeah. You know, when I was in seminary with Barbara Rossing, the associate pastor, there were so many Barbaras on our floor that she called me Lundy and I called her Roz. So we each had two names. Now, if we can each have two names, I think God could have at least two names. Maybe God could even have 100 names, or maybe even 1 billion names. And then we would remember that that little girl who was skipping down the street didn't have to ask a question about whether God ever had any daughters, or whether God could ever be like a mother, or whether God could be gentle and strong. And maybe more people would feel included in the gospel story, and they wouldn't have to feel lonely or afraid anymore. Now I want you to help me write a song. And it won't be very hard, and it might not be very good, but we're going to write it anyway. And all what I want you to help me with is to just think of different things that God is like. You know, there are all kinds of places in the Bible where it says what God is like a rock, or God is like a father, or God is like, what else? Shepherd, a mountain, you got it. Okay, now we're going to, the tune goes like this. La da dum dee dum dee dee dum da 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 dum bum bum dee 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 da 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 dum dee 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 dee, and it'll go like this. God is like da 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 dee dee, and then I'll have to make up something to fit in here, or you will. And then the last two lines are, sing out gentle, sing out strong, sing to God a brand new song. Let's just do those last two lines. Sing out gentle, sing out strong, sing to God a brand new song. Sing out gentle, sing out strong, sing to God a brand new song. Okay, now, where did we, where did somebody had a shepherd? What does a shepherd do? Okay, a shepherd, can we, what rhymes with sheep? Does anybody? Deep? Okay, so we can think of a sentence that goes with that, I hope. Okay, let's see. What? Or sleep. Uh-huh, well, we got a lot of possibilities here. God is like a shepherd of the sheep. Okay, God is like a shepherd of the sheep. God is with you even when you sleep, okay? Now, we're sorry about the deep. Now, we could have used that too, but we'll go with sleep now, okay? God is like a shepherd of the sheep. God is with you when you sleep. Sing out gentle, sing out strong. Sing to God a brand new song. Good, good. Okay, now what? Does somebody else have another one? God is like a mother hen. Now, can we think of a hen? We can think of something to rhyme with ham. Hen? What was that? I missed that. Oh, lays eggs again and again. Okay, that's good. I take that as an image of creating, okay? That's good. God is like a mother hen. God lays eggs again and again. Sing out gentle, sing out strong. Sing to God a brand new song. Jealous wife, a jealous husband. Now this is, we're going to, can you think of something that rhymes with husband or wife there? God is like a jealous spouse. Now this is always dangerous here with spouse. What? I think we better use house because otherwise the other alternatives are a little bit bleak. But, okay. God is like a jealous spouse. Not letting the other leave the house. Okay, good. God is like a jealous spouse. Not letting the other leave the house. Sing out gentle, sing out strong. Sing to God a brand new song. God is like a sweet flowing river. And can we think of a rhyme other than liver? Going on and on forever, okay. God is like a sweet flowing river, going on forever and ever. Sing out gentle, sing out strong. Sing to God a brand new song. One more? You're doing very well here. There's one over there, yeah. God is like a gentle butterfly. Okay, now we need something that just rhymes with, doesn't have to rhyme with butterfly. It can be just fly. Sky. What? Always with us when we cry, okay? God is like a... Okay. God is like a butterfly. Always with us when we cry. Sing out gentle, sing out strong. Sing to God a brand new song. Now we can probably keep thinking of verses, and if some of you think of some and you want to come up to me and just give me those, then we'll do that song again and we'll also learn a chorus to that song that we can sing maybe tomorrow night, maybe Sunday, maybe... Who knows when? Maybe we'll just leave it here and you can sing it after I'm gone. Let's take a time in silence and then in prayer. And then we will close with a song about God who is like a river. Hear the Holy Gospel this night from the book of Luke, the 4th chapter, beginning with the 16th verse. Then Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue as was his custom on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Jesus opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Spirit has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The Spirit has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind,
to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And Jesus began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Here ends the reading. Today, Jesus said, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then the text goes on to say, "And all spoke well of him, except for some Lutherans who were sitting toward the back of the room, as was their custom." One of them said to another, "You know, he said nothing about salvation." And another one piped in and said, "I know, he said not a word about justification by faith." Well, luckily, there was a pastor with them who reminded the people sitting there in the back that this young preacher didn't have to say everything he knew in his first sermon in his hometown. Some, however, did not think that was very funny, and they kept arguing until finally someone in the very, very back row said, "Didn't he talk about how we were all captives?" They nodded their heads. "Yes," someone else turned around. "I'm captive myself. I'm captive to television." And another one, just three rows from the back, said, "Well, I'm captive to food." And another one in the same row said, "And I'm captive to both food and television." And they were indeed delighted, because it finally occurred to them that indeed Jesus was talking about forgiveness, that they were all captive to food or television or all kinds of terrible things. And they talked on and on, way into the night, until finally the custodian came and asked if he might lock the door. And so all of the Lutherans got up and put on their coats and went out for coffee. And the custodian turned out the lights, and as he stood in the darkened sanctuary, he heard the words again, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." "Yes," he whispered, and locked the door. Now, I made it up. I mean, the part about the Lutherans and the custodian. You knew that, I hope. It's not in here. Even though there are, there have been in my confirmation class, people who thought that Martin Luther was one of the disciples, there is no biblical evidence that there were Lutherans in Galilee. But it is a fascinating question about whether Lutherans would be more likely to murmur upon hearing Luke 4 than some others. You know, a few years ago, I can't remember exactly how many because that would be a clue, I did hear a Lutheran bishop speak on this very text. Whether it was any significance that it was a bishop, I'm not sure, but I think it did mean that it was a rather characteristic Lutheran murmuring about this text, because the bishop in the sermon said, It is very important for us to remember that this is a text about Jesus, not about us. Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. And Jesus came to bring sight to the blind and to release the captives and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It was Jesus, not us. And when the service was over, the custodian came to close the door. And as he turned off the lights, he said, "Boy, nobody sings like those Lutherans." And then he went home. Is Luke 4 a story only about Jesus? Or is it also a story about you and me? The theme for this summer at Holden is Jesus Christ is the memory of our future. Somebody earlier in the week said that Elmer didn't really know what that meant. But I think he has a clue. And I think you do too. That somehow the bringing together of the word future and memory means that what we're talking about has something to do with the presence, where memory and future come together. And that if we believe in the Holy Spirit, then we have to hear this as a text, which is not only about Jesus, but it is also about me and about you. It is a rather strange thing, you know, that at Lutheran ordination services, well, maybe it isn't so strange, it has a great long history behind it, that we read one verse about the Holy Spirit from the Gospel of John. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The gift of the Spirit then seems to be primarily connected with the forgiveness of sin. I wonder why we don't ever read Luke 4. It's about the Spirit too. Oh, but it's about the Spirit on Jesus. But doesn't Luke's gospel end with the promise of the Spirit which will come to the disciples? It's not a different Spirit. And isn't that very promise fulfilled in the rest of Luke's story as told in the Gospel of Acts, where Peter gets up and says, "In the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And it is the same Spirit. And for those of us who are Lutherans, it is indeed very important that we do know that we are empowered by that same Spirit which Jesus claimed for himself and his ministry in Luke 4. At Transfiguration Lutheran Church in the Bronx, it's a very, very poor, poor neighborhood. The pastor, Heidi Newmark, heard one day that there were babies at Lincoln Hospital who simply had been abandoned there. The reasons were many. Some of the mothers of these babies were on drugs. Some of them had simply been left there. And Heidi knew that something had to be done about this situation. Something had to change in the whole city and in the way we care for children and the way we give health care to the poor. But for the moment, what had to be done was something about the babies. And so she gathered up 20-year-old young women from the congregation and 70-year-old women, and together they went to the hospital. And the only thing they do there is hold the babies. They hold the babies. And they rock them back to life again. And they bring good news to them. There's another group of people at another church in New York, St. Peter's Church downtown. It's a great big fancy church in a way, built under a great big tall skyscraper. It looks always very neat and tidy. A group of people in that church decided one day that something had to be done for men who were dying of AIDS, and they couldn't stop the disease, but they could love these men. And so they invited them to dinner, and now they come every Tuesday to dinner in St. Peter's living room, and those who can't come to dinner, the people from the congregation take meals to their homes. And there they sit together at St. Peter's, those who can come, gay and straight, side by side, breathing the same air, sitting week after week on the same chairs, not knowing for sure who sat there last week, touching each other, embracing each other, the living and the dying. And that somehow they know the truth of Beverly Harrison. Beverly teaches at Union Seminary, and she has said that the test of the churches in this time will be whether or not we can protect the people who have AIDS from the community, and not the other way around. Just a while ago, right here in this very place, black men and women came to Holden, invited here to help celebrate Rainbow on the Mountaintop. Black men and women who refused to give up on this church. Even though right now we have in the Lutheran Church two black bishops, and on January 1st we will have none. Black men and women who have every reason to give up on us, to go away. But they have heard that word, that the Spirit is upon us all. And they refuse to give up on God's promise of justice in the world and in the church. We began this week with Adrian Rich asking us the question, what would it mean to stand on the first page of the end of despair? Notice that she does not say, despair has ended. But what it means for those of us who are Christian people is to believe that we stand on that first page of the end of despair, not alone, but with Christ, who is the memory of our future. Christ, who said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. With Peter, who stood up in Jerusalem and said, the same Spirit is upon me. With young and old women from Transfiguration Lutheran Church in the Bronx hugging the babies. With a young man hugging his dying friend. With a black bishop who stood in this room hugging his white and black sisters and brothers, also saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. And when one of the Mavericks came to clean up the room and turn off the lights, I'll tell you, that Maverick heard those words again. and said them out loud. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So may it be.